Well, we're continuing on in our series today of learning to live like Jesus. And the topic of the message today, as has been mentioned, is true religion. You know, I always want to be careful when I talk about religion, because the Christian faith is not about a religion. A religion is a structure, it's a man-made structure of rules and regulations, and you follow this and you do this and you act this way, and you know, so people who belong to religions, like Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or Sikhs or whoever they are, people who belong to religions, they have those rules and they have those things that they have to do. And truly, this is what sets the Christian faith. And I'm even careful when I talk about Christianity, because as soon as you say Christianity, people think about a religion. I'd rather talk about the Christian faith. So I'm very careful in my terminologies when I'm speaking to people. But this is the thing that sets the Christian faith apart from religion, because religion is all about rules. It's about praying so many times a day. It's about eating certain kinds of food. It's about wearing certain kinds of clothes. You know, I often think all of these demands that we are beginning to see from religious groups, they're coming to schools and they're saying, we want a room set apart for our children to be able to pray, you know, at a certain time of the week, because that's the time we pray. We want certain foods to be served in the cafeteria, because our children are only allowed to eat those kinds of foods. And we need to be able to wear certain kinds of clothing to school, and you know, whether it's a religious symbol that you wear on your body, or whether it's a certain type of clothing, they need to be able to wear these kinds of clothes. So don't ask them to take them off during phys ed. And you got all these religions with all these rules like this, and I thought to myself, so what demands do Christians place on the system? Are there certain places that we need to go? Are there certain times during the day that we need to pray? No. So there's no demands there. Are there certain foods that we are only allowed to eat and can only be served in the cafeteria? No. So there's no demands there. Are there certain clothes or accoutrements that we need to wear to show that we're Christians? No. There's none of Christianity, in terms of its demands on society, is a very low maintenance religion. Because the Christian faith is about what's in here, not about what you do and keeping rules out there. Now, it flows out into our life. And so we look at people and we say, well, he's living as a Christian ought to live. So there are obviously outflows of the Christian faith that people can see. But in terms of demands, we need to do this every day because that's what we don't have that. And in fact, even when it comes to worship times, the Bible nowhere states that Christians are to worship on Sunday. Now, that's a Christian tradition right from the earliest times. The earliest Christians met on the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But if we were in a society, imagine there is a society that dictated that everyone must work from Sunday to Friday, and you only get Saturday off. We could worship on Saturday. It doesn't violate our religious instruction at all. And so there are so many things that set the Christian faith apart from religions and all their restrictions and their rules and their structures and their order and all the things that you must do. There's so much. And when we talk about true religion, even James, he identifies true religion. He says, you know, to be truly religious, you're someone who watches over widows and orphans and who keeps yourself unspotted from the world. You live an upright moral life. That's what identifies true religion for a Christian. If you were to Google the term true religion, which I did the other day, you know what you come up with? Designer jeans. There's an organization in California, started in 2002. They make jeans, designer jeans. They're called True Religion Jeans. You can buy them for $250. That's a cheap pair. The most expensive ones are $1,000. So when you talk about true religion to somebody, they might have a different idea in mind. They might think you're talking about you don't have true religion. Well, no, I don't. I can't afford them, you know? As I think about true religion and what we're going to be talking about today, and this being Mother's Day, so many of us here have been blessed with mothers and grandmothers that have taught us what true religion is all about. We sang the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. I love that. Love hymns. And every time I sing Holy, 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 I think of my grandmother. I think of a sunny, hot June Sunday morning in Waterloo, Ontario, when I was about 10 years old, and I was staying at her place that weekend. I don't know why I was there instead of with my parents. But anyway, I was with her for the weekend. And we were walking down Albert Street to go to her church. And along the way, everybody she would meet, those were the days when everybody knew their neighbors, you know, for 3-4 blocks in every direction. And as she was walking down the street, she would stop and say, "This is my grandson. This is my grandson. We're going to church." And she had her dress on, of course, and her homemade hat. She had this hat that sat on her head like a pillbox. And we went to church. And it was a different church than the church that I was raised in, but we sang the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And that's the only thing about that service that stands out in my mind. And as I stood there standing beside her, listening to her sing this hymn with her kind of screechy, raspy voice, I couldn't help but be impacted, even at 10 years of age, of how meaningful this expression of her faith was to her. And we talked about things, you know, on the way home. She talked about the sermon afterwards. I came across a poem a little while ago. My grandmother, every time you went to her house, she was in an apron. And she was always doing something in the kitchen. And I love going to her place because you got homemade raspberry jam, homemade strawberry jam, homemade strawberry rhubarb pie. You got roast beef dinners like you never had anywhere else in your life. Homemade buns. It was wonderful. This little poem called Grandmother's Apron made me think of her. And I just thought, you know, I'm going to bring this in today because so often we talk about mothers and we think of, you know, that relationship. But grandmothers, you've got an important role to play as well. The principal use of grandma's apron was to protect the dress underneath, but along with that, it served as a potholder for removing hot pans from the oven. It was wonderful for drying children's tears, and on occasion was even used for cleaning out dirty ears. From the chicken coop, the apron was used for carrying eggs, fussy chicks, and sometimes half-hatched eggs to be finished in the warming oven. When company came, those aprons were ideal hiding places for shy kids. And when the weather was cold, Grandma wrapped it around her arms. Those big old aprons wiped many a brow bent over the hot wood stove. Chips and kindling wood were brought into the kitchen in that apron. From the garden, it carried all sorts of vegetables, and after the peas had been shelled, it carried out the hulls. In the fall, the apron was used to bring in apples that had fallen from the trees. Grandma had an apple tree in her backyard. When unexpected company drove up the road, it was surprising how much furniture that old apron could dust in a matter of seconds. When dinner was ready, Grandma walked out into the backyard, waved her apron, and the men knew it was time to come in from the fields for dinner. Grandma used the apron to protect her hands when she set her hot baked apple pies on the windowsill to cool. Now her granddaughters set their apple pies on the windowsill to thaw. They would go crazy now trying to figure out how many germs were on that apron. I don't think I ever caught anything from an apron except love. It just struck a chord with me. And I thought, you know, God bless grandmas. If you're a grandmother here today, God bless you. If you're a grandmother, you're certainly a mother, right? And Mothers and grandmothers, as we think about Mother's Day, what a phenomenal impact in children's lives. And for me to be able to see the faith of my mother, but then also to be able to see the faith of my grandmother, and to know that there was a heritage of faith that was being passed along here, just struck me as the fact that this is something important. What is true religion? The Bible, in the Bible, it, as I mentioned earlier, it's all about the ways in which we treat other people, and it's all about what is in our heart. We want to look today at a passage of Scripture in Matthew that breaks down very nicely into three sections where Jesus talks about true religion, and we're just going to dive right in here. And the first thing is, this passage talks about the acts of men, the actions of men. And of course, that's what I referred to earlier, that to a lot of people, religion is all about our outward acts and how we do those acts and how we perform them. And do we say them in the right way? And do we use the right words? And the first act that Jesus talks about here in this these three religious rituals that people engaged in his day is about giving. Now, giving is good. We know that giving is good. In the Bible, we're told that we are to work and use our skills in order to make money, to support ourselves, and to give to help those that are in need. That's what work is all about. As far as giving goes, we know that in the Bible often talks about a tithe. And a tithe is 10%. It's funny, I've talked to people and I've said, do you tithe? And they say, yeah, I tithe about 3 or 4% of my income. Well, wait a minute. You can't tithe 3 or 4% of your income. You can give 3 or 4% of your income, but if you're tithing, you're giving a tenth, because that's what tithe means, is a tenth. It's a biblical standard. It's not a law. It's not a requirement, because if it was, what would that make it? A religion, exactly. It would make it a religious requirement, and that's not what we're about. But nonetheless, tithing is a biblical standard. I love looking back to a little anecdote in my life when I was in Arthur, and we had the ministerial and all the different pastors from the different churches were there, and we got to talking. I was talking to the Anglican priest, and it was a woman, and she was saying how it's so difficult, she needs a two-point charge because one of her churches would not be able to support her income. And I said, well, you've got 40 or so people in your one church, and we've got about 40 people in our church, and my church is able to support me. She said, yes, but Baptists tithe. She said, that's a major difference there. I said, oh, okay. I'll take that as a compliment. But you know, giving, as important as it is and as good as it is and as necessary as it is, it can also be corrupted. And Jesus talks here about how people in his day were corrupting the act of giving. He says this, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. Now, in some of your translations, it might be translated as, in some of your Bible translations, that phrase there might be translated as giving of your alms, okay? Be careful not to give your alms before men to be seen by them. So doing your acts of righteousness, this giving, to be seen by men. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And notice how many times the concept of reward occurs throughout all that we're going to be talking about today. And he says this, so when you give to the needy, so he's obviously talking about giving there. He's talking about this act of righteousness in quotes as giving. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. These acts of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is giving to the needy, as it says here in this verse. And, you know, we have the story of Jesus and his disciples there at the temple, and they were watching people as they came into the temple, putting their offering into the collection box. And Jesus comments on how the Pharisees were coming in with all of their money, and they would make a big show of dropping in all these coins and making as much noise as they could, and how a poor widow came in with two little copper coins, and she dropped them in, and Jesus said she's given more than they have, because she gave out of her poverty, and they gave out of their abundance. But this giving of giving to the needy is the giving of alms. And notice here, as I said, Jesus talks about rewards, and he talks about the hypocrites. He says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. Well, the people there, they knew that the only people that announced their giving to everybody, I'm going to be giving, everybody want to see here, I'm going to be giving so many gold coins here, watch how it comes out now. And they pull it out, there's one, there's two, there's three, and they were making a big show of their giving in front of people. And Jesus says, these people are just hypocrites. That's why the Pharisees didn't like him, because of the way that he would call them hypocrites like this. Making a big show of it as they gave, as they put their money in the offering. Jesus says, that's not what giving is all about. They were doing it as a religious requirement, and they were doing it in a way to try and show everybody how religious they were, how good they were. Well, the next thing Jesus talks about is praying as an act of men, as one of these actions of men. There are all kinds of prayer. But I want to tell you something. The most important prayer that anyone can ever pray is the prayer of confession to Jesus Christ, confessing to him your sin and your need of a Savior. That's the most important prayer that anyone can ever pray. And before you say all kinds of prayers and thinking that you're impressing God and with all the praying that you do, you need to make sure that, first of all, you have prayed that prayer of confession, that you have received him into your heart, that you have admitted to him that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, I prayed that prayer when I was 5 years old, and it was at my mother's knee in my bedroom in Dallas, Texas. My dad was going to seminary in Dallas, Texas at the time, and it was bedtime. And she read the Bible story, and that day the Bible story was about Judas and how he had betrayed Jesus and then went out and hung himself. And I said, well, what happened to Judas after he died? Where did he go? Well, it's not told in the text. But my mother said he went to hell. The Bible says it would be better for him if he was never born. Judas betrayed the Son of God, and he killed himself, and he's spending eternity in hell. I said, well, I don't want to go to hell. And it was at that point that my mother was able to explain to me what it meant to receive Christ as my Savior and know that I had the forgiveness of sins. And I can remember very well kneeling down there and praying that prayer of confession. But you know, as we begin to grow in our Christian life and we begin to pray more and more, we begin to exercise all kinds of different prayer. There's private prayer, there's public prayer. We have public prayers here in church on Sunday mornings. There are individual prayers, there's corporate prayers. When the church as a corporate body meets together at times and says, we need to pray about this issue, certain issues. There's extemporaneous prayer. Somebody says, brother, would you please pray? And you just stand up and you pray. No thought given to it. And then there are planned prayers. Nothing wrong with planned prayers. In a worship service like this, when we as pastors get up here and pray, oftentimes we will plan our prayers, what it is that we're going to pray about. Otherwise, we might just keep saying the same thing week after week. There are prayers of praise where our hearts are full and joyful and we just are just praising God for the things that he's done in our lives. And there are prayers of supplication, where we have such great need and we are burdened down by issues and problems and we pray and that's called supplication. We pray these prayers of supplication to God. And you know, in the burden of your hearts, there are many mothers who, quite frankly, for Mother's Day is a burden to them, because they are remembering children that they lost. Maybe children that were couple years old when they died. Maybe even there are children lost through miscarriages. There are children lost even through abortion. And mothers grieve those losses. And as you pray, you can supplicate your soul to God and he hears. There are intercessory prayers as well. There's all kinds where we pray for another individual. That's an intercessory prayer. But whatever kind of prayer we pray, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And you know, you can pray just rote memory, all of the things that you remember that you've said, and it's easy to fall into habits of prayer where we just begin to repeat the same things over and over again. That's why it's good to intentionally try and pray for something a different way, because it makes you think about it a little bit more. But Jesus said this, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." There's that word again. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." They love to pray out in those open public spaces where people are walking by so that people can see them. And that way, as Jesus says here, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward. That's all the reward they're going to get. Somebody goes by and says, "Oh, there's a holy man. Look at him praying that way. That's so wonderful." That's his reward. God doesn't have any reward for him if all he's doing to pray is to impress the people around him. So there's a right and a wrong way to pray, and Jesus here is pointing out the wrong way. And he says, you know, these people, it's not prayer. It's not prayer. It's just saying a bunch of words to show off in front of other people. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the sinner, the tax collector sinner? I know every time we talk about tax collectors, I hope there's nobody here that works for Canada Revenue Agency, you know. But tax collectors, and of course Jesus, they were very corrupt and very oppressive and very abusive to people, and so they were the lowest of society. But there was a Pharisee and there was a tax collector that came to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands in the corner and prays in a loud voice so that everybody can hear him. "Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men are, adulterers, extortioners, liars, thieves, all those things. And I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Almighty God. Wonderful, wonderful." And people, "Oh, there's a righteous man." And Jesus says, he's not righteous. Tax collector, he didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed of himself, he prayed with his head down. He just said, "Oh Lord, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner." Jesus said, that man is justified. And in fact, I like what he says about the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee stood in the corner and prayed this way to himself. He wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. And all the people around him were going, "Oh, that's so wonderful to see." Jesus said, that's not prayer. A third ritual that people in those days would do, a religious ritual, was fasting. You know, we don't talk much about fasting. As I read this and I was preparing this, and I thought to myself, man, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on fasting. In 18 years. Duh. You know? And Jesus here is talking about fasting, and we read about it all through the Bible. We don't, you know, the only time we hear the word fast is when you go to the doctor and he says, "Now you're going to go in for this medical procedure," and he says, "You need to fast. So I need to fast for 12 hours before I go in and get this medical procedure." Skipping a meal is fasting, yes, but it's not fasting in the biblical sense. Fasting in the biblical or spiritual sense is when you give up something for spiritual benefit. Or if there's a great need in your life and you're saying, you know what, this need is just pressing in on me, and you're at work all day, of course, and it's just burdening down you, and you say, "I can't eat my lunch today. I'm going to give up my lunch. I'm going to fast during that lunchtime so that I can just pray." Fasting is giving up food so that you can then use that time to draw closer to God in relationship to him. Just skipping lunch is not fasting, not in the spiritual or biblical sense. And Jesus says, you know, when you do it, it's something between you and God. And, you know, people who fast regularly, I've talked to them, and there was a period of time in my life, actually, when I was fasting certain meals just to pray and draw closer to God. And there's spiritual benefit in that. It's a wonderful spiritual experience. But Jesus says here, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. They're walking around, they put ashes on their face and they disfigure. I don't know what that means, whether they did it with makeup or other things. And he says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. They're walking around just looking so sad. Oh, brother, why are you sad, looking so sad today? Why are you looking so sad today? It's because I'm fasting. I'm fasting. Jesus says, don't, you know what, there's a watch that is beeping right now. And I would like everybody, if it goes off again, I would like you to try and locate it, okay, with your location sensors, and come and tell me who it is, okay? Because I don't want to embarrass anybody publicly, but it's going on week after week after week. I know that certain people don't hear certain frequencies, and that alarm, that watch could be going off while they're sitting right here like this, and they wouldn't even hear it. So find out who it is, tell me who it is, and we can deal with this, because it's happening all the time, and people are beginning to talk to me about it and saying, we got to do something about this. So this is how we're going to do something about it, okay? We haven't had a council meeting about it to discuss it, but it's been happening for a number of months now. Just let me know. Okay, so we're fasting, and Jesus says it's not something that you go and proclaim to all kinds of people. He says this is something between you and God. That's what it's all about. It's not to gain religious credits and brownie points. Those are all the different acts of religion that Jesus is addressing here. There are other acts as well, but these main ones, the giving, the praying, the fasting. So he moves on. He says, well, what is the attitude of our hearts supposed to be? What should the attitudes of our hearts be? If these are all the wrong way of doing things, what is the right way? Well, when it comes to giving, the right way is to give anonymously. Just anonymous giving, Jesus says. And he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. It's not something that you broadcast all over the place. It's not something that you make a big show of. You know, I thought, well, what about these places where you go in and there's a memorial wall, you know, people that gave $1,000 and people that gave $10,000 and their names are up there. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And I think those are nice to have for as much as they go. What we're talking about, you know, the regular act of giving. You might have a mercenary attitude about giving. If I give this, God will reward me with this. Even that's a wrong attitude. Giving is done in secret. You know, we don't know in this church, we don't know who gives what. I don't know what anyone in this church gives. I don't know the amounts that anybody in this church gives. It's done as confidentially and as privately as we possibly can. And that's to maintain confidentiality on your part, of course, but it's also to maintain the principles of God's word here. Jesus says, let your giving be done in secret, because if you're going around looking for credit for this, it's not going to count. The second thing, what he talks about prayer. Your prayer. These hypocrites that would pray on the street corners so that everybody could hear them, Jesus says, no, you are to pray privately. We know and we are convinced of the importance of prayer. Prayer is what establishes your relationship with God. You know, if the only time you pray is when you're with other people, you know, praying out loud and in groups or here in church praying when we have the pastoral prayer in the middle of the service, if that's the only time that you pray, then you're not developing a personal relationship with God. What if the only time I spoke to my wife was when we're together with other people? What if that was the only time I spoke to her? There are all kinds of things that we would never discuss. And what kind of a relationship can I have with her if I can't develop those personal, intimate times that we have one with another? And so it is with our prayers. And Jesus says this in verses 6 and 7. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. In other words, you're not making a big show of it. Now notice, please, Jesus is not saying here that we cannot have public prayer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you enter into your own prayer life, your personal prayer life, do it in private. And don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. You know, I got these 99 beads, I got to go through these 99 beads. And I, you know, they work through their 99 beads. And if they don't get through those 99 beads, they haven't prayed properly. That's a religious ritual. Prayer is just something that's in private between you and God. Something that you do alone, where you can open up honestly before him and you can share your deepest needs. And when it comes to fasting, of course, we saw the example of the Pharisees who would disfigure their faces so everybody could see. And Jesus says, no. He says, when you fast, you put oil on your head and wash your face. Make yourself look fresh so that nobody even knows that you're fasting. So that it will not be obvious, he says, but only to your Father who is unseen. And once again, we get this idea here of the fact that it's between you and God. That's what it's all about. It's not anything else, and it's not for the show of men for sure. Well, the last thing is the acknowledgement of God. I mean, we might better say here the acknowledgement from God, okay? We're not saying, oh yes, I acknowledge God, you know, he's up there. No, that's not what we're saying here. We're talking about the acknowledgement of God to you for what you have done as you have given and prayed and fasted in appropriate fashion. The first thing that we note here when he talks about this is that he is your loving Father. In Matthew 6, verse 4, we have this phrase, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that reward is going to take place in heaven when we get there someday and we see, you know, all the things that our prayers have accomplished, and we're just blown away. And when we see all the things that our giving has gone to, that has helped people, and it just amazes us. And when we see all the things that we have done in secret and worked through just between you and the Lord, and that reward is made known someday. And this is what Jesus says after each one of these things, after the giving, the praying, the fasting. He says, your Father who sees in secret, he sees what's being done in secret. Because if you just do it for men, for the show, you've got your reward. That's done. Your reward is for that 2 minutes that everybody sees you. That's it. But your Father will reward you because he sees what's being done in secret. So the first thing is that he's your loving Heavenly Father. The second thing here in what he says is obviously that he sees what you do. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then the last point is that he will reward you. God is no man's debtor. God is not going to forget about things. You don't have to keep your receipts to show them at heaven's gates in order to get your reward from God. He keeps track of all those times that you have given, even out of your own difficult times. He keeps track of all those hours that you have suffered and worried and wondered and been sorrowful. He counts the tears that you cry and keeps them in a bottle. There is going to be a great accounting day someday when we all come before him in heaven, and he will reward you. You know, I love a little story that I read, I might have read it here once before. On May 24th, 1965, a 13.5-foot boat slipped quietly out of the marina at Falmouth, Massachusetts. Its destination was Falmouth, England. It would be the smallest craft ever to make the voyage, 13.5 feet. You know what its name was? Tinkerbell. Appropriate name for a small boat. The sailor's name was Robert Manry. He was a copywriter for the Cleveland Plain Dealer, a small magazine in Cleveland, who felt that after 10 years at his desk, that was enough boredom for a while, so he took his leave of absence to fulfill his secret dream. Robert Manry was afraid, but not of the ocean, but of all the people who would try to talk him out of the trip. The trip itself was anything but pleasant. He spent harrowing nights of sleeplessness trying to cross shipping lanes without getting run down and sunk. Weeks at sea caused his food to become tasteless. Loneliness, that age-old monster of the deep, led to terrifying hallucinations. His rudder broke 3 times. Storms swept him overboard, and if he hadn't had the rope tied around his waist, he would never have been able to pull himself back on board. Finally, after 78 days alone at sea, he sailed into Falmouth, England. During those nights at the tiller while he was out in the ocean, he had fantasized about what he would do once he arrived. He figured he would simply dock the boat, check into a hotel, eat dinner alone, and then the next morning he'd go down to the newspaper office to see if they were interested in the story or not. Was he in for a surprise? Word of his approach had spread far and wide, and to his amazement, 300 vessels with horns blasting escorted Tinkerbell into port, and 40,000 people stood cheering him on the shore. What an arrival. Robert Manry, the copy editor turned dreamer, became an overnight hero. His story has been told around the world, but he couldn't have done it alone. Standing on the dock was an even greater hero, his wife, Virginia, who went along with his crazy idea, supported his dream, and helped him through it. You know, I can't help but think to myself that overcomers in life can't become that without, first of all, of course, being willing to step away from the maintenance mode and do something different, but also to be able to have people that support them. Mothers, You're the greatest supporter for your children. Support them and encourage them and teach them God's way. Let them know what true religion really is. And then guide them through the steps of developing that in their young lives and even on into adulthood. I still get messages of spiritual encouragement from my mother, and I appreciate them. When we look at the power structures of today, we honor those who play roles in forming them, whether it's political parties or institutions or sports teams or whatever. But I want to tell you, there's one power structure that supersedes them all, and that's the structure of the kingdom of God through the power that Jesus Christ gives to us to live our lives as true followers of him.